Good morning. It's good to be here with all of you this morning. Certainly want to welcome those who are visiting. I do see that there are a few faces out there that I have not seen before. It's a joy to have you here. certainly wish Lynn were here this morning. I hope that he is getting better. I did talk to him yesterday, and he was positive, which is great. And it was good to see Rusty back, but I don't see him right now, so he must be out back. Keep folks in our prayers. I know there's a lot of illness going on right now. So this morning we started our class of looking at the prophets, and I've actually really been kind of jazzed about this class and Robert bringing it. if you were teaching a class this morning and you weren't here just yet for that class, go back and look at it. Very good stuff, and I think it's going to be a great start to what's to come. I tried in my lesson today to try to go along with the theme of the prophets. And the prophets are important because what the prophets say, yes, they're a mouthpiece of God. But how do we know if they were a true prophet? We know if they were a true prophet because if they were a true prophet, what they said would come true. Well, if what they said would come true, then that means they were from God. That means what they were saying is evidentiary. It's a foundation for all of Scripture. It's evidentiary for our hope in Christ. And of course, there were prophets in the Old Testament. There are prophets in the New. I'm going to look at some of what the prophets said today. And in doing so, we're going to turn the button on. Yes. Boom. There we go. In doing so, we're going to ask the question, who was the Messiah? In Hebrew, Mashiach, the anointed one. In the Greek, Christos. Who was the Christ, the Messiah? Let's not put in our mind what we, and many of us, may already know, but let's go to the Scriptures. Let's look and see what the prophets said. Let's determine for ourselves, did those things happen? Were they true? Is it enough evidence to convince someone today about who we believe the Messiah or the Christ was? You know, there are people written about in the New Testament who could make that conviction in the hearts of others by going back to the Old Testament Scriptures. So let's do that today. Now, you've seen me teach a number of books thus far, and so I wanted to jump back and give a topical just to show that occasionally, yes, we will do topicals. We're not going to race through a book, but there is a lot of information today. So if you're taking notes, I do have all my Scriptures in the PowerPoint, so you can look at them and you can go back and you can take your time and you can look at the context of each of the verses and what the prophets did say. So this idea of a Messiah, it harkens back to a great number of Old Testament passages. And I want to start us out with three different passages in Genesis. I'll go over these relatively quickly, but first the message was to Abraham. This message to Abraham from God. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. To Abraham's son Isaac it was spoken by God. In Genesis 26, 4. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And to Jacob, the son of Isaac, it was proclaimed in Genesis 28:14, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of Israel, were promised that one of their descendants, and Paul clarifies later on, when we say seed there, he's speaking about one. So one of their descendants was anointed to bless all nations, a Messiah, a Christ. They understood that blessing as referencing that one seed and coming through that seed of Abraham. That would be the Messiah that they would be looking for throughout their ages. Now the prophets of Israel spoke of great changes that would be connected to a Messiah. And so we're going to come along to a time frame when Israel, the children of Jacob, had left Egypt. And they're being led by one chosen of God, a mouthpiece of God, a prophet, and that is Moses. And Moses speaks to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 19. And this is what he tells him. He says, I will raise up among thee a prophet like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words, but you shall speak unto my name, I will require of him. So what's he saying here? There's going to be a prophet coming, just like Moses. And whatever he says, you had better follow, or there will be accountability put upon you. There will be consequences. So Moses is a prophet of God. What attributes did he have? And what should we be looking for as far as another prophet like Moses? Well, number one, we know Moses because he gave the law, right? So we should be looking perhaps for a lawgiver when we see someone that is like unto Moses. Moses also, to demonstrate the authority of God, that he was indeed a mouthpiece of God, did the miraculous. So if we're looking for a prophet like Moses, certainly we should be looking for one that did the miraculous. And then, of course, one of the great characteristics of Moses was that he was a deliverer of the people. He was indeed a savior of the people, if you would, taking them by the hand of God, by the authority of God, out of Egypt. So we're looking for a lawgiver, one who can do the miraculous, and certainly one who was a deliverer. Now, there are other attributes when you look at Moses that could apply to the Messiah, and we'll bump into those as we go along. But I think these are three key ones that we can always put into our mind when we look for this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one. So all these things were according to God. And in regard to a lawgiver like Moses, we're going to look to the words of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, by the way, April, mark Isaiah 52 for me later, just because I took my bookmark away. It's part of my daily Bible study, and I know my brain would forget where I was at later on. So, in regard to this lawgiver, we want to look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're going to read verses 31 through 34. I will be switching my glasses back and forth because the words of my Bible are not near large enough for my little eyes. So we begin here in Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Which covenant were they under? They were under the law of Moses. But something new would be coming. He says, with the house of Israel. So he identifies who this people is, and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, that is, in their heart, and write it, well, there it says, and write it upon their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So now this is a very interesting house of Israel that is spoken about, because this is, of course, one that would be given another law, another covenant, so we're looking forward to that. It is one where everybody would know the Lord. They wouldn't have to be taught of it. See, part of Israel, when you were born, you didn't know the Lord, so you had to be taught. But later on, somehow, before you became a child of God, you would have to know who the Lord was. That's part of the attributes of this new covenant that he is speaking about. And now sin would no longer be remembered. There would be forgiveness. There was forgiveness. That would be an interesting discussion under the old law. But there was a difference. Sin was always remembered. Every year, continual sacrifice, acknowledging that they had sinned, that they had fallen short of the glory of the Lord. But in this new covenant, no, that's not going to be the same. So we're going to have, if you would, also, not only one who delivers a new covenant, but a deliverer from the sin which they had to remember before. Now, we can also look to the prophet Hosea. We're going to look in Hosea, your very first book of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. In Hosea 2, verses 18 through 23, we're going to again touch on this idea of a new covenant or a new law. So we begin here now in verse 18. And in that day, well, what day? Well, there is going to be a day of peace coming, if you would. So in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle of the earth, and I will make them lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. A term for Israel, spiritual Israel, also meaning the Lord sows. Verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have a mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And here is a very important part of this text, because we started out in verse 18 talking about a covenant. But now in this last verse, as I will to say them which were not my people. Who do we know were the people of the Lord in the Old Testament? That was Israel. But now he's saying, outside of Israel, I'm going to make someone my people. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Now this figurative language used in this text, this figurative language used in a number of texts in regard to the peace which is going to come in the or with the covenant of the Lord, the new covenant of the Lord. It is a figurative language that speaks of beasts and the harm that they once did, but they will not anymore. The physical harm, if you would, that man did unto the people of God, but can no more, because they're under the house of the Lord. There is a peace, there's a protection, there's a safety, there is a salvation and a deliverance that comes being in the Lord. It is not just a people anymore of the DNA of the Lord or chosen by DNA, but it is a people that are a new Israel that the Lord will call his children. That is where the promise to the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, would be fulfilled. That is where the blessings would come to all people. God had sown that, Jezreel, in the text of Hosea. Interesting minor prophet. Now, we see the covenant here, both in, of course, in Jeremiah and Hosea, but we're also going to now turn our minds to the miraculous. This one coming like Moses would have to, this Messiah, this prophet, he would one who would work the miraculous. The prophet Joel spoke of a time in which the miraculous would be prophesied to come to Israel. And it would follow a time in which the people were being punished for their sins against God. I suggest to you that we would be pointing our minds to Assyria in 721 BC, but then we would also be putting our minds to Babylon in 586 BC, where the people were punished, the people of Judah and Jerusalem were punished for their sin. So this is a time frame that follows that. Let's look at Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. This is something that is quoted later on in Scripture, in Acts chapter 2, with the very first, if you would, sermon given to the people, the very first conversion sermon given by Peter on that, again, day of Pentecost. So we begin now, Joel 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So we see some spiritual blessings coming in, much like was mentioned with Hosea. But there is also this mention of the deliverance. So now we've got the deliverance, it's like Moses, and the text already told us of the miraculous that would come. So following a judgment, following 721, following 586, there's going to be this time where the miraculous is poured out. Hold that thought as we go further. In regard to a specific time, we're going to look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 32, we're going to read verses 9 through 18. So Isaiah, now looking verse 32, and reading beginning in verse 9.
Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, for the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the house of joy and the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Until, and here's the importance of this text, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, blessings are coming, the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judges shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the works of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people, the Lord's people, that new people, shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and sure dwellings in quiet palaces. So, in regard to this time frame that we would be looking for following a judgment, a time frame in which a new covenant would be given, a time frame in which the miraculous would appear, a time frame prior to which the hearts of Israel were hardened, all of a sudden with the pouring out of the Spirit, there would be a zeal towards the Lord. There would be a fertile field, Isaiah says here, for God, as Isaiah says, for God to emerge in them. As Hosea speaks, there will be an environment of peace. As Isaiah speaks, there is an environment of peace. But I want you to consider something else that's very important from Isaiah chapter 32. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 through 4, just prior to that which we read, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and... Oh, watch my eyeballs. Okay, yes, I got in the right spot. No, verse 32, verse 1. There we go. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And you're going, okay, where's this? What's applying here? Hang with me. Notice there's a king mentioned, and righteousness mentioned. Verse 3. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall not hearken. What is that? Is it miraculous, or is that from the words? What is that? The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongues of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. Here is declared the coming of a righteous king and a spiritual revival, changing the environment, which figuratively was spoken of poorly by Jeremiah and Isaiah, but said to come to an environment of blessings, spiritual blessings spoken of here. Now, we could go further. We're not going to read this passage just due to the length and time. But in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 8, following chapter 34, which talks about God's judgment upon nations, you're going to see more language in regard to the time of blessings and peace and absence of evil, salvation, the miraculous, and most importantly in that text, the coming of the way. And we know the way to be the gospel. So here are the tidings from Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, we're going to read verses 9 through 11. Zechariah chapter 9, getting my fingers there. Chapter 9, now beginning or reading verses 9 through 11. We're going to hear this tidings of the coming king that Isaiah spoke about, who would come before that miraculous day that he mentions where the Spirit would be poured out. Now, verse 9, Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, is a humble person, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Wow, now that's really specific. So you've got a donkey and its colt coming into Jerusalem. That's very specific about how your king is going to come to you, Jerusalem. If you're looking for a Messiah, if you're looking for a Christ, wow, here's some really big details. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea unto sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And for thee also by the blood
covenant. So the Messiah, the Christ, the coming King, the one bringing the environment of peace, the one coming prior to the pouring out of the miraculous, he's going to bring this covenant, and importantly, it's going to require his blood. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, whereas there is no water. Well, what is that? That's deliverance. Much like unto Moses, the prophet. So we see here, in accordance with Joel's words regarding sin, that there is a setting free of the captive. We see that there's a covenant. We see it's a covenant of blood. If it's a covenant of blood, it's going to require a sacrifice. We see peace and salvation. Salvation to all nations, spoken of by Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea, also in this passage. And there, most importantly, is a really exact passage in regard to exactly to the mode of transportation which the Messiah, the Christ, would arrive in. So what do we know about this promised Messiah so far? Well, he's going to be of the lineage of the fathers, or Abraham, Jacob, and Isaiah. All right, Isaac, excuse me. He'd bring a blessing to all nations. He would be a man similar to Moses. He'd bring a new covenant in blood. He would come with the miraculous. In a day of salvation, there would be a new people of God, not just the DNA of Abraham, but a new Israel. Captives would be free, and we see that the text has told us thus far that the captives are those who were in sin. The Messiah would be a king who would bring peace, and he would come along upon a donkey and a colt of a donkey into Jerusalem. Now, the Old Testament scriptures tell us much more about the Messiah. In fact, we're not even going to touch on all the prophetic verses that would establish who the Messiah is. But I think from what we're going to look at today, you'll certainly be able to identify who that is. I want to jump back for a moment, though, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25, now reading there in verses 5 through 6. Behold, the day is come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So someday, when you're looking at that Messiah, that Christ, this is a name that would be applied to him. Jeremiah here proclaims something very important about his lineage. So he says, it's going to be from the line of David, from the line of Judah. Now, not only do we know, of course, that the Messiah is going to come on the donkey and the colt of a donkey, but we also know the location of the birth of this Messiah. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth, very important, have been from of old, from everlasting. So you've either got a really, 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 really old person upon the earth. Let me suggest to you, this is one who is divine. This is one who is God. The Messiah would be heralded before his coming. Malachi, prophet Malachi. We have three of the nine prophets, minor prophets. Six of those prophesied prior to the captivity of Israel. Three following, Malachi being one, is, behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek, that Messiah, that Christ, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. See, he's a messenger of the covenant. Or excuse me, the one who's heralding him. Whom ye desire, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah prophesies something very similar that Malachi does. He says, a voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Now we're going to look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah prophesies further in this, in his writings. He prophesies about the coming and the birth of the Messiah. Of course, he's often looked at as the messianic prophet because of the abundance of writings in regard to the Messiah. But we begin here, look at verse 1 in Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as it was in her vexation, when the first hurtle lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grieving affect her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Now you're going, whoa, I'm not even sure I understand that first verse. It's all right, hang with me, we're okay.
The people, verse 2, that walked in darkness have seen a great light. From where? From Galilee. Okay? That they dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them that hath the light shine. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. What's that? It's a deliverance. And the staff on his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise, and the garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and the fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We have in this text a Messiah coming from Galilee. We have a kingdom that is eternal and peaceful. We have a Messiah that is the line of David. We have a great number of names that would apply not only to what he would be called, but to the characteristics of him: everlasting, eternal. Now, the prophet Daniel spoke of the Christ as well, and he spoke of specifically of the time frame that he would be coming. So we already know where he's going to be born. We know how he's going to arrive. We know the environment he's going to come into. We know characteristics of a lawgiver and miraculous and being a deliverer. But the prophet Daniel goes further. He says, you know what? Here's the time frame in which he is going to be born. In fact, here's the time frame in which he will establish his kingdom. Now, Daniel lived during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And he interpreted a dream for the king, which involved various kingdoms, specifically Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, and then Rome, the Roman Empire. And about that time, Daniel said the following about the time of the dream. He said, in those days of those kings, that is the ones of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So we know that this kingdom coming during the Roman Empire, which was during the first century, so man, now we're really nailing it down to when this Messiah is going to come, is an eternal kingdom. Even more specifically, and Daniel's fantastic, and actually Sterling does an excellent job in teaching good portions of Daniel and evidentiary foundations out of this book. Daniel, if you want to be certain of the Bible, you go to Daniel. Daniel has words regarding the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through, actually, I would say 26a, if you would. We're going to read that. Daniel. Get my little fingers there. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 26a. We begin, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandments to restore and to build Jerusalem." Why are they going to restore and build Jerusalem? Because it had been destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. And so now the people who would ultimately be captive in Medo-Persia would be told that they can go rebuild. And when would they be able to rebuild? Or by who? Cyrus, one who was prophesied by Isaiah. But we continue. "The command to restore and to build Jerusalem under the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks." So the time frame from that rebuilding to the time frame of this coming Messiah, who's going to be coming in that Roman Empire, he says, shall be 7 weeks and three score and 2 weeks. "And the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Okay, what did we just get out of that? So the Messiah is going to come in 69 sevens. No clue. What's that? It is 483 years after a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. I suggest to you this is 457 BC by the command of Artaxerxes. Thus, the Messiah is going to appear in approximately 27 AD. He appears in 27 AD. In the middle of the next 7 years, he's going to be cut off. 30 AD. So the Romans are going to be ruling at the time of 30 AD, according to Daniel, and the Messiah is going to appear at that time, but somehow he's going to be cut off in 30 AD. How could that possibly be? Well, if we look back at history, we can say, who was it? Who could it possibly be, that Messiah, that Christ that we're looking for in 30 AD, with all these other signs surrounding him? Well, I want you to understand, before identifying this Messiah, and maybe you have guesses, before identifying him, I want to establish one final understanding about him. Isaiah chapter 49, we read verses 7 through 8. Isaiah chapter 49, I'm going to read here verses 7 through 8. Beginning verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despises. The Messiah, the Christ, the one that the Israelites, the Jews understood from this passage, speaking about, said that's the one whom men would despise. I mean, they don't like it. They have problems with it. To him whom the nation abhorreth, who they hate, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in a day of salvation, deliverance, have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee, Messiah, I'm going to give thee what? I'm going to give you for a covenant of the people. Hold on, a covenant needed a sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. It required his blood. They're going to kill the Messiah. How can he be a Messiah if they're going to kill him? To establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. The Messiah would be despised. He would be hated. He would be given as a covenant. It would require his blood. He would be a sacrifice. Now, if we stop for a moment and we look at the first century time frame is prophesied by Daniel, and we see this John the Immerser come on the scene, John the Baptizer. And he arrives and he comes preaching the kingdom. He comes saying that the Messiah is at hand in this time frame of the Roman Empire, in this time frame around 27 AD, held by many Jews, of course, to be a prophet. We see that John the Immerser declares himself to be a herald that Isaiah and Malachi had spoken about. He does that in John chapter 1, verse 23. I want to read what he says, not looking at evidence for the Messiah, for we've already seen that in the Old Testament, but looking at John 1, I want to look at the words that he says, because he is going to say, based on what I know, here's the Messiah. John chapter 1, now verses 29 through 34. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Why? Because he's a deliverer. This is he of whom I said, hath cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. How could he be before you, John? Because he's from everlasting. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And from other accounts we'll see that when the Spirit abode upon him, what did he hear? This is my Son, whom I am well pleased, according from God the Father, in regard to Christ, or in regard to Jesus, the Messiah. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the said same unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remain upon him, the same which is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. He claimed Jesus was the Messiah. He tied Jesus to the Holy Spirit, as mentioned by Joel and Isaiah. He tied him to the miraculous. He proclaimed the Messianic King as the Son of God, as prophesied by David in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. We did not read that, so you can look at that at some point. Jesus fits the prophecy of the prophets. He fits the language of the Messiah. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the seed of Judah and David. He was born at the right time during the Roman Empire. He was, born in Bethlehem, not the secondary of Bethlehem in Jerusalem, for there were two, but he was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, most important. He came preaching out of Galilee, bringing the light of the gospel. He came upon a donkey and the colt of a donkey. He performed many miracles, just as Moses did. He established a new covenant, just as Moses did. His blood, for he was crucified, established him as a covenant for all people. In him, all nations were free to enter an eternal kingdom of peace and blessing. He released those who are captive to sin, who are carrying the guilt and the burdens of sin their whole lives, which they had to continue to remember. He said, nope, it's gone. He overcame sin. He overcame death. The nation of Israel, demonstrated that he was the Messiah because they hated him. They despised him, as Zechariah had prophesied. Those prophets were true, for the words they said came true. So, Jesus is crucified. Why is he crucified? In Isaiah 53, oddly enough, one of the texts that many of the Jewish texts do not have, though it was there, and it has been confirmed prior to the coming of Christ, that it was there and they had it, but they've removed it. Why? Because it establishes who Jesus was. It talks how he was crucified. It talks about what he went through. It establishes that he was there to deliver men from their sins. What happened when he was crucified? Well, Amos would prophesy in Amos 8, 4 through 10, that the sun would go down at noon. It did. Psalm 22, 1 through 8, we see details of his pain. We see details about his tormentors, the Romans and the Jews. We see details about the fact that he was pierced through his hands, his feet, ultimately his side once he was dead. We see attributes about even how they were going to divide his clothing from that text, from prophets, long before Jesus was born. Following the crucifixion, what happened to Jesus? Psalm 16, 7 through 10, we found out, he wasn't left in Hades. He wasn't left in the grave. Psalm 22, 21 through 22, we see that he was delivered and he was proclaiming God to others. Psalm 30, 1 through 3, there was a resurrection. He was not again left in the grave. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, we see this scene where he comes in the clouds. How? Just as in Acts 1, he was left in the clouds, just the same way he's coming back. He comes to heaven in the clouds and he receives the spot next to the Father. He receives his throne. Now, following the crucifixion of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, fulfilling many of the passages which we have read. The miraculous abounded, as prophesied by Joel and Isaiah. The Apostle Peter demonstrated from the prophets that Jesus was the Messiah. And when he does it, the critical verse, the critical juncture for those that knew the Old Testament scriptures, that knew the prophecies about the Messiah, who have now heard Peter speak and they make the connection and go, oh. Acts 2, 36 and 37, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, Christos, Mashiach, Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Why? Because they made that connection. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Their reaction alone, the fact that they're grieving over having crucified the Christ, that reaction was prophesied. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. We already know in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit was poured out. So that is the day which we are speaking of. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That is, they look back at the life of Christ. They were the ones who crucified him. Peter established it. They know it. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Peter, what shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts. It hit them deep. Zechariah prophesied of it. There's a spot between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there's no writing. It's roughly a 500-year period of silence where the Lord doesn't speak to the people. In that time frame, that's a wide gap of prophecy before the Christ comes. 500 years, yet it comes true. So, Christians we see Jesus as the Christ. And guess what? During the first century, John the Immerser, he proclaims Jesus to be the Christ. The devils believed it in Luke 4 and 41. And devils also came out, many crying out, saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And they rebuked him, suffering them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. The Samaritans knew it in John 4 and 42. He said unto the woman, Samaritan woman, the one he wasn't supposed to be talking to, but he was talking to. He says, she says, or those were them. He says, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." In other words, Samaritan woman, all those that you came and told all of us about this Christ, when we went and heard him, yeah, that's the Savior of the world. That's first century. They know it. Early on, the disciples knew it, John 1, 41. "And he findeth his own brother Simon and said unto them, we have found the Messiah," which is interpreted the Christ. Following Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, they said, yes, that's the one. And they were baptized to enter the body of Christ so they might be under that covenant for the forgiveness of sins, that covenant which we touch the blood of when we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Those fleeing Jerusalem in persecution and spread throughout the world, they believed it in Acts 8. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, Mashiach. John 4, 25 through 26 says to that Samaritan woman, the woman said, "I know him, I know the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he's coming, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." You know, there's so many amazing proofs within the Old Testament scriptures. And the probability of all those things coming true is uncountable. It leaves no room for error that Christ was the Messiah. If he was the Messiah, if the prophets are true in what they shared, then what would cause us not to follow what they said? What would cause us not to hear the words of our Lord? What would cause us not to take upon the burden which he has taken, which is not heavy, that the yoke which is easy? What would not cause us to follow that Messiah, the one whom we should love and adore, and love him because he sacrificed himself for us, love him because God sent him for us? This whole discussion of the study of the prophets is going to be awesome. And simply here, we look at a brief glimpse about what the prophets have established. You want to believe in the Bible? You want to go out and you want to fulfill the Great Commission? You want to reach the lost, not because God said so, but because you love them and because you have mercy in your hearts? You tell them about what the prophets said, and you show them how these things prophesied in some cases 1,500 or more years before Christ comes upon this earth about him, so they can believe and they can know your Savior. They can know your Messiah. They can know the Deliverer. They can be free and experience the joy of the body of Christ and the future hope of heaven. Grab onto it. Don't let it go. I encourage you now, as by way of invitation, if you desire to enter the body of Christ, or if you simply want the prayers, the encouragement, the comfort of this congregation in any way, Robert will meet you up here. He will talk with you. This congregation will do what we can for you. That invitation stands for you as we'll all stand and we'll sing a song that's been selected.